Having observed the Lord's Supper and the blessings of it, we're going to be looking at this text of Scripture in Luke 22 that gives the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But it's best to describe this passage as what we can call the Last Supper, because there's also the Passover Supper that then leads into the institution of the Lord's Supper. But it was Christ's Last Supper here on earth. We began a study of this passage last week. And we began by noting that our Christian faith is rooted in history, in historical events carried out by the Son of God for our redemption. And that if we look at biblical history, we find that the life of Christ is the midpoint, logically speaking, of all of history. Everything that comes before is looking forward to that event, and everything that comes after is based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, the four Gospels give us the record of this midpoint of history, and every one of these Gospels focuses the story on the end, that is, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. We're studying here together now Luke's account of this time, Christ's passion. We've seen him in Jerusalem. He's been teaching. We saw the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and so forth. But now we've come to this final period of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke begins his account of the passion of our Lord in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 22 by telling us of the plot that was being hatched in the background, under the table, as it were, the deals that were being made that would lead to the capture and the death of Christ. These verses indicate three things to us. Number one, who the conspirators were. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, on the one hand, and Judas, one of the 12 disciples, on the other. Secondly, we see that Jesus' trial and death were simply a mockery of justice. There was no desire for justice or understanding. They'd already made their decision that he must die. And number three, we saw that Satan himself was behind all of this. Verse 1 gives the historical reference point of the passage that we're studying, and it was the time of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover. The Passover feast recorded for us in Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14, which was instituted at the time of Israel's great deliverance from Egypt. To that Passover meal was added a feast of unleavened bread that lasted for 7 days, when Israel would only eat unleavened bread as a reminder of their affliction in Egypt and of their deliverance, their hasty deliverance from their captivity. We also noted by this reference that the crucifixion of Christ is a datable event. We're not talking about religious myth here. We're talking about actual historical events. And the events that we're reading of here took place on the 15th of Nisan, which was most likely in the year AD 30. And the Jewish month of Nisan was equal to our March and April. They did not line up exactly around the time of March and of April. Now, having given that brief review of what we looked at last time, we want to come down now to verse 7 and begin our study here of the Last Supper. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." These verses indicate to us the preparations that were taking place for the Passover to be celebrated by Jesus and his disciples. The preparations that are made here reveal to us that Jesus is aware of the Sanhedrin's intentions to put him to death, and that it is their desire to seize him at some time when he's away from the crowds. It's like a warrant has been issued for his arrest. A price is on his head, and Christ knows this, and therefore he must be very careful. In Luke 21:37, we noted that when Jesus was not teaching among the crowds in the temple, in the evenings he would go to the Mount of Olives, where he would be able to be secreted from the agents of the Sanhedrin, and he could be there at peace. Because he knew that when he was away from the crowds, they would see that as an opportunity to seize him. The whole reason why they had not seized him up to this point is stated a number of times by Luke. They feared the crowds, because Jesus was popular with the people. But for the Passover meal, Jesus does not want to keep this on the Mount of Olives, but actually in the city of Jerusalem itself. This will be at night. He will not be surrounded by crowds. He will be open to seizure. And therefore, what we read here are the precautions that were taken by Christ so that his enemies would not know his whereabouts, that he might be able to come into the city at night and observe the Passover with his disciples. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, the law specifically states that the Passover was to be killed and it was to be eaten in the place that the Lord God would choose, the central sanctuary, in other words, in the city of Jerusalem. And that's why during this feast, the pilgrims would come from all over Palestine and even distances further than that because of the dispersion of the Jews. They would come to Jerusalem itself. They were not to eat it except there where the Passover would be killed, there in the temple, and then they would partake of it in the city of Jerusalem. You can imagine how crowded that would have been. And so Jesus desires, in accordance with the law of God, to eat the Passover in Jerusalem itself. Peter and John, his most trusted and intimate disciples, are the ones that he gives these instructions to. He does not give the instructions to the 12 because he already knows who his betrayer will be. And if Judas was aware of this, where they were going to be, when they were going to be going, he would have gone to the authorities at this point in time, and Jesus would have been seized before he could have observed the Passover. And we'll see when he begins to observe it, he said he had greatly desired, with great desire have I desired to eat this. So he did not want this to be interrupted. And so he only tells his trusted disciples. Not only that, we understand from the passage here that Jesus has made arrangements ahead of time with a particular individual who is not named, who is willing to furnish him a room wherein he might eat the Passover with his disciples. Furthermore, he has even set up with this man a way in which the disciples will find the room. He will have one of his servants there in the city, and he will be carrying a pitcher of water, which would be a sign because generally men did not carry pitchers of water. The women carried the pitchers of water. Men usually would carry the larger skins that were filled with water. But anyway, this was a prearranged signal so that this man would be able to lead the disciples, Peter and John, to the room. Now, many believe that this home, and this is only a speculation, but there's some church tradition behind it as well, but not biblical text, so we're only looking at this as a possibility, that this was the home of John Mark. And that some even believe that the man carrying the pitcher here was young John Mark himself. We do know in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, we find them, the disciples, in an upper room praying after the ascension of Christ and waiting for the day of Pentecost. And also, when Peter was imprisoned, the disciples were meeting at the house of John Mark in chapter 12, praying for his deliverance. And that many believe this is the very same house in which Jesus did observe the Last Supper. And so these are the verses that tell us about the preparations that were being made. Try to picture this. There's a lot of tension here. These enemies want to seize and kill him. We see the intrigue of the whole circumstance. And Christ working to keep secret everything that he's doing so that he will not be taken before the time is come. Now, in verses 14 to 18, we have the account of Christ's celebration of the Passover. And then in verse 19 and 20, we have his celebration, or should I say, his institution of the Lord's Supper. So there were two things that we need to look at here. First of all, the celebration of Passover in verses 14 to 18, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 19 and 20. Verse 14, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." In verse 14, we are given this note that this all took place when the hour was come. There's a number of ways that we can consider this and think on this. First of all, in the sense that it's Thursday evening. This would have been taking place Thursday evening at 6 p.m. when the evening hour had begun. There's another way to look at this. Jesus in the gospel speaks about my hour has not yet come. My hour, my time has not yet come. And so as we come to this Last Supper, we have now entered into a rapid series of events that will culminate in the greatest, most amazing events in all of history. The crucifixion of the Son of God and His resurrection on the third day. But in terms of our historical circumstance, we are now in the evening, Thursday evening of this week. Christ was crucified on Friday, and then he would have been raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, which corresponds to our Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. And so this is the situation in which we find ourselves in Jerusalem on Thursday evening. Furthermore, the 12 apostles are with him. Now, to me, this is noteworthy, that Jesus celebrates this Passover with his disciples. Why is that noteworthy? Anybody think? What was the Old Testament law designed for the Passover? Who was it to be celebrated with? Anybody know? Well, we better look it up. Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. This is the account of the institution of the Passover as given to Moses, which he spoke to Israel. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for every house." For every household is the idea. "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of souls, and it will be... According to the counting there, he says. Also in verse 7, "And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two posts, on the upper post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it." And verse 15, "7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day shall you put all leaven out of your houses." And then, one other note in chapter 13 and verse 15, I'm not sure if that's the verse I want. "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Why is this? Thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and from the house of bondage." In other words, the Passover meal was a family-centered event per household, per house. And it was to be observed with your family members. Earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a young man, he comes with his parents to observe the Passover in Jerusalem with his family. The Passover is a family event in Old Testament Israel. If you're familiar with the Jewish traditions today, it is not celebrated in the synagogue, but according to the concept of Exodus 12, it is celebrated in the individual Jewish family household settings, with the father taking the lead in the circumstance. But we find here Jesus celebrating the Passover, not with his family. The disciples not celebrating the Passover with their families. We know Peter was married, for example. But they are celebrating it with Jesus. Now, that might not be something that would get our attention, except the fact there's other teachings in the life of Christ that are significant. In Luke chapter 8, and this is recorded in all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the significant event when Jesus was teaching and his family came to him and they wanted to speak to him. If they actually, if I remember in the other Gospels, they wanted to take him home. He needed to rest. He was just overdoing it. It says, then came to him his mother and his brethren and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. In other words, Christ is here on earth. He is forming, as it were, a new family that is centered in himself as the head of this household and the members of the household being those who believe in the word of God and do it. It's a household of faith, is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. In the Last Supper, the Passover leading into the establishment of the communion or the Lord's Supper, I believe is another example we have in the New Testament of the transition from the Old Testament covenant administration centered in the families of Israel to the New Testament covenant administration centered in believers. We are the household of God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is not a family-centered event. We do not do it in our homes. Unless, of course, a church is meeting in a home. But it's the body of Christ's disciples who observe the Lord's Supper together. And this is one of the covenantal transitions. There is continuity from old to new covenant, but there's also discontinuity. And there's the movement from the centrality of the physical seed of Abraham being the center of the covenant and its administration to the spiritual seed of Abraham, the true believers in Jesus Christ who make up, as Paul calls it in Galatians 6:10, the household of faith. The household for the Lord's Supper is different than the household for the Passover. It is for the household of faith. And of faith is describing with reference to kind. In other words, the kind of household that the church of Jesus Christ represents is one that is distinguished by the fact that it is a household of faith. And those who are members of that household are those who have faith. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we see the instructions that Paul gives concerning the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we see that it's given to the household of faith. The instruction concerning the Lord's Supper is not to fathers. In your homes, here's what you should be doing. But it's instruction that's given to the body of Christ, to the believers, when the body of the disciples come together. And he tells them they should wait for one another and not eat ahead of time and so forth. And so it's not instruction for the father in his home. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is not a family ordinance. And fathers should not take it upon themselves in this order to think that they can serve their families the Lord's Supper. It is something that is for the household of faith, the body of Christ, the local church properly structured under Christ according to the commandments and perspectives for a local church given in the New Testament. When we look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, all those who had received the apostles' word continued in four things: in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, which is the term that refers to what Christ did when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he broke the bread and he gave it to his followers. So it's the Lord's Supper. And it was being observed among those who had believed in Acts 2 and been baptized into the faith. And then also we see this in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 7, where it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together from their individual households and wherever they were, they came together to break bread, to fellowship. That's a synecdoche spin for all that the church does when it comes together. And central to what it does is break the bread of the Lord's Supper. It is a congregational, it is a household of faith celebration. And we see that even here in the context of its institution. Christ gathers with his disciples. And in that context, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, we're saying this because we need to understand that the Lord's Supper is not a New Testament Passover meal. In other words, just bringing from the Old Testament the Passover celebration and just giving some new meaning to it is an entirely new observance for a new covenant administration of God's promises. Yes, Jesus fulfills the typology of the Passover. And once it is fulfilled, it is no longer anything but a teaching tool to us that we can study the Passover and understand from the typological elements in it. It is a pointer to Christ. But once he dies, once the new Exodus has been achieved through his death and resurrection, the Passover is no longer a celebration of the church. There are some congregations, some of them are what they call Messianic Jews, and they still continue to celebrate the Passover. I don't think that's right. I think it's finished. It's fulfilled. It's done. And the New Testament church has an entirely new observance, and that is called the Lord's Supper. Now, verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus saying, I've eagerly longed for this moment. Great desire was in my heart. Notice it says, I've desired with great desire. I have desired to do this. He dreaded the thought of interference from the Sanhedrin. And it was the delight of his heart to think of this final fellowship that he would have with his disciples before he suffered. He loves them. This is the final time now before his passion that he will have with them. For as soon as they leave here, they go to the Mount of Olives, and there he will be arrested and whisked off from them, and he will not speak to them again until the post-resurrection appearances. And so he greatly desired this last time with them. He loved them very much. He also desired to eat this that he might institute the Lord's Supper, to be remembered among them. And then from ages on, even down to our day. And so he had a deep desire to fulfill the Father's will and to give them this memorial, this remembrance of his work in the Lord's Supper. And finally, he desired to eat this that he might give them his final instructions and pray for them. Now, the Gospel of Luke does not record the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prays at this time of the Last Supper, but it's recorded for us in the Gospel of John. However, we do have instruction that he gives to them, and that's going to be the subject of our teaching next week. when we look at what Christ did teach them on that night, because beginning at verse 21 down through verse 38, they are in the upper room and he's teaching and giving them these instructions. And so he desired this fellowship for these ends, because of his love for them and his desire to be with them one more time before his passion, to institute the Lord's Supper and to give them final instructions and prayer. Verse 16, he then says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." This is the final time that Christ eats the Passover. And there are two times it speaks of the kingdom of God coming. The point here that he's speaking of to them at this moment is the imminence of the kingdom of God. He came preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand." He cast out demons and said, "This is the sign. The kingdom of God is nigh unto you. It has come right up." And what he's saying here, it is so imminent that I will not drink or eat again of these things. It's that close. It's like I said to you, I will not take a drink until something happens. You say, that's pretty close, that thing's going to happen. Or I'm not going to eat until so-and-so happens. You say, there's something imminent in that man's life. There's something imminent here, Jesus saying. The kingdom of God is now about to come. The fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament are at hand on this night. Again, showing us this misinterpretation of Scripture that's telling us that somehow the kingdom of God is yet future from our perspective. It was so imminent that night that Christ spoke of it in those terms. But he also says in verse 16, when he says about the Passover, "I will not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Not only do we have the idea of the imminence, but that the fact that the Passover is now reaching its fulfillment in the kingdom of God, in the messianic kingdom. There'll be a new messianic banquet, the Lord's Supper. Passover is now being fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled on the next day when I am killed as a Passover lamb and I shed my blood for your deliverance. So we have the imminence of the kingdom. There's a new deliverance. It's about to be brought about. A new exodus for a new Israel. How glorious it is. Now, in verse 17, the cup that's being taken here is not the cup of the Lord's Supper. We see that after supper there in verse 20. But this is a indication of one of the cups. And we know that the traditional observance of Passover in the time of Christ, there were four cups of wine that were drank in that Passover. And this is probably the first cup of the Passover. It's an indication to us that Jesus does observe the Passover meal. And he takes the first cup of the Passover. This is not yet the Lord's Supper. And he gives thanks over it, he prays over it, and then he says, "Divide it among themselves." And that's the indication. They continue then on with the remainder of this Passover meal. Let me just read you a little summary of the Passover as it was practiced in Christ's day. He says, this is Geldenhuys in his commentary, and he uses the word paschal as a reference to the Passover. "In the main, the proceedings at a paschal repast in the time of Jesus were as follows. After the household who celebrated the feast together were seated around the table on which everything was in readiness for the banquet, and after a blessing had been asked on the feast, the first cup of wine was emptied." And I'm suggesting that's what verse 17 is speaking of. Continuing then with Geldenhuys. "After this, the father, or another head of the group, would relate the story of the Passover. Next, all would join in singing Psalm 113 and 114. Then the second cup of wine was emptied, and then the actual paschal repast, or the meal, with the sacrificial lamb as the main element, were eaten. After the conclusion of the meal, the third cup, probably the one used by Jesus in instituting Holy Communion, I don't know if I necessarily agree with that, but probably, he says probably, was sent around after thanks had been returned for the paschal repast. After this, another cup of wine was emptied, and Psalms 115 to 118 were chanted to conclude the proceedings. During the proceeding, unleavened bread and bitter herbs were eaten. So that can give you a little bit of an idea of what was taking place. And the indication to us of that whole meal is in verse 17, when he took the cup and gave it. And then he said, again, as we already read and spoke of, the imminence of the kingdom of God explained to us in verse 18. Now we come to verses 19 and 20 for the remainder of our message here, where we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're told here these words, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." It appears from the text here that this institution of the Lord's Supper, or what we also call the communion, took place at the end or after the Passover meal. The Passover is beautifully illustrated here as now ending and moving into the new one. The last Passover, the last covenantally significant Passover meal, has been eaten, and it was eaten by Christ and those others in Jerusalem who would have been doing it at the same time, but the timing is the same. And now, the last one, because it's going to be fulfilled, we move into the Lord's Supper, the new institution for us to remember. We're moving then from shadow to fulfillment. You see, when Israel looked at the Passover, they were looking at the promise of God. Even though it did speak about the Passover from Egypt, they understood that the Messiah was coming, and the Messiah would bring to them a mighty deliverance. We look at the Lord's Supper as something that speaks of the deliverance now accomplished by the Messiah. It is a celebration of fulfillment. It's a glorious time of remembrance that Christ has fought the great battle of history and won. I think one of the helpful illustrations about this fact that the great battle of history has been won has been given by a different teacher, Oscar Coleman, who lived during World War II himself. No doubt this was suggested to his mind, that it was like our invasion of France, which came to be called D-Day. That was really the great battle of the European theater. And this is just illustration. But Coleman points us to that and say, once that battle was won, the end was no longer in doubt. Oh yes, there was many battles to be fought. People would die, but the outcome was no longer in doubt. The great battle of that war had been won. Though VE Day still laid in the future, D-Day marked the decisive turning point of the war. In only a similar way, we're saying that Christ's death on the cross was the decisive battle of history. But we're still living out that the implications of that victory, aren't we? We're still fighting the battle. We're still pressing forward until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're still fighting the battle, but the outcome is no longer in doubt. The enemy has received his death blow. But we still move forward to VE Day, as it were, which of course comes at the great resurrection, when the final foe is completely vanquished, that is death itself, in 1 Corinthians 15. We must keep in mind the great transition that has happened as we understand what the new covenant administration is. I believe in continuity between Old and New Testament. That does not mean that I am blind to the tremendous changes that have taken place between Old Covenant and New Covenant administration. Its promise, its shadows, its type, its prophecy in the Old Covenant. We live in the reality, the antitype and the fulfillment. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. We have something better. Something so magnificent, so stupendous in its impact upon human history in our lives. How privileged we are. We have the Christ, the living Christ, living within us. The victorious Christ who has vanquished the enemy. And the Lord's Supper is given for us to remember that fact. The historical reality of the victory that Christ has brought. And it's done through two very simple elements. Common, basic foodstuff of that day. The bread and the wine. Let's look now at these words of Christ in His institution concerning the bread and the wine. We're told here He took the bread, took it into His hands. As it was in His hands, He bowed in prayer to His Father in heaven and gave thanks for this bread. Now, what is this bread, by the way? In its symbol, it's Christ's body. And as Christ prays this, He is not ignorant of this fact. He's thanking God for sending Him into the world, for giving Him a human nature and a body, for the great privilege of coming and becoming one with men, that He might redeem them. But He takes this and He gives thanks to God for it. And then it says He breaks it. And of course, there's the symbol here of the, or not the symbol, just the absolute need to take a piece of bread and break it so it can be distributed. But it does seem to signify something in and of itself. We call it the broken body of Christ. What we mean by that is the tremendous sufferings that His body underwent. And though no bone was broken, His body was literally shredded by the abuse that He underwent in His death upon the cross. But then after that, He gives it to them. He gives it to them and says, they're to take and to eat. Now, Christ took the bread. It reminds me of the biblical teaching that Christ Himself also took human nature. We're told in Hebrews He partook of human nature. And when we think of Christ taking this bread as a body, we must not think about it solely in the sense of a body, but also as a soul. Because the Hebrew idea of a person is that a person is body and soul. And the bread being the symbol of Christ does not simply mean His physical body, but also His human soul. Christ was fully a man. He was not simply a human body indwelt by a divine essence. That is, He didn't have a human soul. He did have a human soul. He was fully man, like you and I. And when we take the bread, we must remember the miracle of the incarnation, where the Son of God, divine essence, deity, becomes one in the person of Jesus, human soul and human body. If He did not have a human soul, He could not have died for us. In fact, it was the human soul that died. The divine essence can never die. The human soul died in this sense that it was cut off from God and it was separated from the body. Christ had a human soul. And my emphasis here is that when we take the Lord's Supper, that we don't just be thinking of this body and physical sufferings, great as they were, and we should think of, but also the sufferings of the soul. And that it was the very fact that His soul died, was cut off from God. Again, this is mystery, and we'll be exploring this when we look at the crucifixion. But He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That can only be spoken in a sense by the human Christ. And in some unexplainable mystery to us, He was separated from God. We call him the dereliction. He was a derelict. He was a sinner, as he became sin, I mean. Not that he is a sinner in himself. And as a sinner, his soul was cut off from God as a man. So let's remember that when we take the bread. And as we study the remainder of the historical account here, that we give the kind of significance to the bread that it needs to have. But he partook of a human nature. And then he gave that human nature, body and soul, for us. He gives it to them. It's the picture of what he did for us. He gives his body. He gives his soul in sacrifice for us. And that is demonstrated in the giving of the bread. That we remember that he gave these things for us in his death on the cross. Jesus, after doing these acts, says, "This is my body." He takes the bread and prays over it. He breaks it and he gives it to them. And while it's in their hands, he tells them of the significance of this bread. "It is my body." Now that one little, two little word, "is," has been the subject of great theological debate. But it seems to me that if we look at its historical circumstances and references, there's not a whole lot of mystery here. In other words, there's the view that the bread is the literal body of Christ. That's the Catholic view. That through the power of transubstantiation, when the priest who has the power to do this and prays a certain prayer, a formula, an incantation, I guess you would say, magic takes place and the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, though it still appears to our senses as being only bread. But really it's been changed into the actual flesh, the body of Christ. And of course Luther, in a great reformer, could not fully get away from this, but he got away from the purely physical aspect, but he still said that in some way, the physical body of Christ is present, now you figure this one out, in, under, and around the bread. There is some physical presence of Christ in this bread that's taken. But if we look at the passage here, it's very clear that Jesus, who is sitting and speaking out of his own physical body, taking bread from the table that would have been used for Passover, is not speaking in such terminology. He's using it in the sense, "This is my body. This represents my body." This is not to be understood in that literal, physical sense, but it's a representation, not a physical presence. By the way, not even a mystical, spiritual presence is indicated by the phrase, "This is my body." He's not saying there's going to be some kind of a mystical, spiritual presence in that bread. He's declaring that this bread is to serve as a symbol, as a sign of his humanity. That if received as such a sign, causing us to think on the historical circumstances of his incarnation, his life, his sufferings, his death, and resurrection, we receive all that he intends in that. When it's received in faith, it edifies us and renews us in our discipleship. And he says these very significant words then, "This do," which in the original means "this be doing." An ongoing act is being established, and it's an imperative. It's a command. He's commanding his disciples to be doing this repeatedly, doing the acts that he has just done, taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, and then giving it as a symbol of his body. And it's a commandment. One of the things that we believe as evangelical Christians, Reformed Protestants, is that the ordinances of the New Testament are only those that have been established by the imperative of Christ. His actual command to do it on an ongoing basis. And there's two of them. Baptism and then here the Lord's Supper. This be doing. Constantly. Repeatedly. It's not a once a year Passover celebration. But it's the idea of the tense here is that of an ongoing thing. Regularly. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, there's nothing sacramental about this phrase. Now, Jesus did not say, do this that I might infuse grace into your soul. Did he? Do it. You do it. Command to you to do this action. And in that action, you're doing it so that I will be remembered by you. In sacramentalism, which we don't have time to get into, but the idea is that through the mere performance of these acts, baptism, and particularly here, the Lord's Supper, God supernaturally infuses grace into the souls of those who receive it. And all that they need to receive this grace is the intention to receive it. They don't really need to understand it. It's like when the Latin Mass was spoken to the common people who came and gathered and during the Middle Ages and so forth. They had no idea what the priest was saying. But they had an intention to receive it because they had the idea that this is what God would do to give them grace in their soul. And so sacraments operate independent of the mind. They are something and a power that operates objectively, even though we don't understand it. It's like medicine. Operates objectively. If it's good medicine, you take it. You don't have to understand how it's working. You don't even know what the doctor does. He doesn't have to tell you what it is. He just says, this is good for you. Take it. You take it. And it operates objectively apart from your subjective understanding. What we're saying here is this is not the way the Lord's Supper works. It is a subjective event in the receiver based on objective historical truth. And so the two are brought beautifully together in a biblical understanding of the ordinances, or some call them the sacraments. They are objective in that they are signs that point to objective historical reality. They are objective in that they point to the true and living Christ. But they're subjective in that they only have effect if the receiver is doing it in remembrance of Christ. Remembrance is not an objective act. It is subjective. It is personal. It's an activity of your mind. And unless you can remember what this is to signify and the historical events that it points to, you are not a fit partaker of the Lord's Supper. Because this is not an objective act. It is subjective. The very Hebrew concept of remember should be brought to our minds as Jesus speaks it as a Hebrew. It truly involved mental effort in the one who was called to remember or was doing the remembrance. But it was more than that. It was more than that. It also meant that you would take a personal interest in the one you're remembering. That you're doing it to the advantage of the one you're remembering. When God said concerning Noah, or the text says concerning Noah, that the Lord remembered Noah. It's a very good example of what we're talking about here. It's not that God just called to mind, oh yeah, Noah's down there in the boat. But it says, you remember Noah, and then he did something on his behalf. And so when we come as disciples to remember Christ, it's more than just recalling and running through our mind historical events. But we're doing it that we might renew our commitment as disciples to Jesus Christ. We're taking a personal interest in the one that this signifies. We're taking a personal interest in His kingdom. And we're going to do something because we've taken it to advance that kingdom. That's what we're supposed to be doing with the Lord's Supper. It's a time of commitment. It's a time of renewal of our whole idea of what it means to be a disciple and to serve Him in the world. And it is only those who can remember such that are fit to take the Lord's Supper. This is why I personally think such a thing as infant communion is a travesty of Scripture. It's to be done in remembrance of Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23-24, and verse 28, we also have the teaching there of what is necessary for the person who is taking it. They must do this with a conscious knowledge that they're proclaiming the Lord's death until He come, and they're to be able to examine themselves whether they are remembering. That is something that requires the knowledge and the personal faith. The knowledge of and the personal faith in the things that are being signified by the Lord's Supper. And so the bread is not some objective spiritual power. Rather, it is a visible sign that points to the redemptive work and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is not in the sign, but the reality is in the person and the objective historical truth to which the sign points. Our response to the sign, however, is a subjective response of faith, remembrance, and commitment. It is a remembrance. Some say a memorial is something that's put up to cause us to remember. You go to a Civil War battlefield such as Gettysburg, you see monuments or memorials that are set up. The memorials and monuments are not the historical reality. They weren't even there when it took place. They're to stir up in your minds the great sacrifices and the great battle that took place there. It's to stimulate you to think, but also not just to run through historical events in your mind as a computer, but to cause you to be thankful for the sacrifices, to cause it to affect you. That's why those things are put up. To remember the sacrifices of those who went before us. And this is what we see when we speak of the sign of Christ, the sign of the Lord's Supper. Well, some say, well, you know, you're just saying then the Lord's Supper is a bare sign. You ever hear people speak of that? You take away a sacramental presence and you just say it's a bare sign. A bare sign is a sign that says nothing. It's like you're going down the road and you see a road sign and there's nothing written on it. It's a bare sign. What makes that sign real? What's written on it? Whether it be a symbol, like a curve in the road or something like that. Of course, today I don't think there is any writing on our signs, are there? That's too much of a challenge. We need everything in a visual form. But it's, you know what makes the Lord's Supper not a bare sign? The Word of God. The Word of God inscribes upon the bread that is in your mind, and upon the cup, what it is. It's a bare sign when it's given with no word from God to interpret it. It's the Word of God that fills up the signs, not some mystical, sacramental union of the sign with the reality. It's the Word of God that fills up the sign. And when you take the Lord's Supper and you fill it up with meaning, in other words, we describe what it stands for, it is no longer a bare sign, but a living testimony to the reality that has been described. And it is used to stir up your mind by way of remembrance, as the words that Peter uses. You've got to stir your minds up by way of remembrance. And this is what the Lord's Supper is designed to do specifically by the physical sign. It goes beyond just the word, but it's the word and the sign together to stir up our minds to the reality of what Christ has done for us. And to remember it in a new personal commitment that we're going to act on behalf of the one who has given his life for us. The Lord's Supper is also what we call, and the bread and the cup as well, a means of grace. But by this we do not mean that there is some sort of mystical way in which grace is infused into our soul, in some objective sense. The means of grace in the Bible, as I understand them, are the means that God has designated whereby He builds up the faith of His people. And Acts 2:42 is a fine summary of those basic means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and Christian fellowship. And here's something as well along that line, is that the presence of Christ is the same in all of them. What I'm trying to say here is when we come to this gather together and we pray and ask God's blessing upon our service, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we pray and read the Scripture, we preach the Word of God, and we do those different things, and the Christ is present. But He's somehow extra special present when we do the Lord's Supper. No. Not that I see that in the Bible. He is present. And He's using all of these means when God's people gather. In fact, the only special presence promise that I'm aware of, and you maybe can correct me on this, as far as the gathered disciples, is given in Matthew 18 when they're doing church discipline. There I am in the midst of them. But I think that's also a basic principle. When two or three are gathered in my name, in that context, to carry out discipline. But when two or three are gathered in my name to preach, to pray, to fellowship, and to take the ordinances, there I am in the midst of them. In other words, Christ is present with us in His fullness and His glory, not through some mystical event that happens with what we call sacraments. But whenever His people gather, He's present with them to work and to bless and to transform. When they give themselves in faith and seriously to the means that He has given, when they pray together, I'm there in the midst. When the Word of God is read and preached, I'm there in the midst, Jesus says. When you're fellowship and exhorting one another to be faithful and you're encouraging each other and you're ministering your spiritual gifts to one another, there I am in the midst of them. And when you take the Lord's Supper, there I am in the midst of them. One of the great tools of the devil has been to point men to sacraments rather than to Christ. And to lift them out of their biblical setting and make them into something that is a saving event. You see, in sacramentalism, it's the actual taking of communion that's the saving event. In biblical view of ordinance, it's the death of Christ on the cross that's the saving event. And it's only by our faith in that that saves. Nothing else. Let's look at the cup as we conclude. He says, likewise, in other words, what I've just said, what he's just said about the significance of the bread is the same for the cup. We do it in remembrance of him. In the same manner, you do this in remembrance of him. In the same manner, it's been given for you and so forth. And so most of what we've said already applies just as much to the cup, and I'm not going to go over that. What we do want to look at, he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The cup, which was spoken of in verse 18, as defined as the fruit of the vine, would have been the fruit of the grape vine. And no doubt it would have been wine. However, from my research, the wine was mixed with water as it was used, which was the normal way in which they drank wine in that period of time. They rarely drank it straight. The key is it's the fruit of the vine. And it grieves me when people want to divide churches over whether or not grape juice or wine makes a legitimate usage of the Lord's Supper. It's fruit of the vine. Good. The word wine is never actually used, by the way, in the New Testament accounts. The word wine, oinos, the Greek term, is not spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11 nor any of the Gospel passages, though we may assume it was used. But I've known people who believe it's sin, and I think that's just taking the matter a little bit too far. Here he speaks of the cup that was taken after the Passover supper. And he says, it's the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. Now this would have echoed in the minds of the disciples the promise of Jeremiah 31:31. The days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be after the old covenant. And here's what I'll do. And it goes on to explain what he's going to do. In other words, the great promise of Jeremiah 31:31, which comes at the right before the exile. when the history of Israel as an independent people is coming to an end because of their sin and the rebellion, and they constantly broke the old covenant. They would not listen to the word of God. They would not have listened to the prophets. And the Lord says, the answer is a new covenant. And the new covenant is in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, not the Abrahamic. If you've heard me teach on this in Genesis and on the baptism series I did, the best way I believe to understand the relationship of the covenants, and this is a good example of what we're, a good proof of the point that I'm making, is we have the promise, is the biblical statement of what God's going to do in redemption. That promise is expressed in the promise covenants, the Abrahamic and the Davidic. Pure promise covenants. Here's what I'm going to do. For the people who accept the terms of the promise covenants, which is simply this, faith. Justification by faith. No works. No duties. Faith in the promise. They become a member of God's people, and to govern them, we have the administrative covenants. And the old covenant, it was that which governed the faith of the covenant people in the Old Testament. But it didn't work. Not because there was a problem with the covenant, but with the people who were designated as members of the covenant. That's the whole message of the New Testament. The law of God is holy, perfect, and good. Everything Moses said is holy, perfect, and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is not with the old covenant. The problem is with the people with whom the covenant was made. And so there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be the same law. But now it's, instead of being written on stones, Jeremiah says, it's going to be written on their hearts. Inwardly written by the finger of God's Spirit, which we know is regeneration. The old covenant, there was a constant need of the prophets to go through the land. People, know the Lord! Know the Lord! Speaking to the covenant people. You need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. New covenant, they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. There will be no need to preach to the covenant members. You need to know the Lord. Why? Because the covenant membership is defined by those whose law is written on their hearts. And then it says, and in the new covenant, to all of the members, their sins, their iniquities, I'll remember no more. Regenerate people who know Christ in the personal living sense, whose sins are forgiven, they're the people of the new covenant. And it's going to work with them. And the new covenant is not going to fail. It's a new administration based on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that has established the fulfillment. And the old covenant administration has passed away. It is no longer centered in Israel any longer. It's now centered in the new Israel. Or to put it another way, it's no longer centered in the physical offspring of Abraham. And that's the burden of Galatians 3. It's centered in the spiritual seed of Abraham, who are in Christ. That's the new covenant. And it will be established in my blood. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have the explanation of this. Hebrews 8, wonderful passage. In verse 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator, of course this is Christ, he, the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. What are those promises? He's just going to tell them in a minute. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. What's the first covenant? The Mosaic. Sinaitic covenant. The administrative covenant. For finding fault with them. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continue not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old. Obsolete is the idea. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Which I think is, by the way, Psalm 80:70. When the temple was completely vanished away, the transition period, it was still carrying on the old covenant. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still saying, No! We're in the old covenant. Jesus is not the mediator of the new. But it was completely vanished when the temple, by God's sovereignty, was buried. And they were scattered. That's what he means by it's ready to vanish. Completely off the face of the earth. The whole system is ready to go. It's established by the blood of Jesus Christ. As chapter 9 tells us. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling and unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of his death, of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise. He also goes on in Hebrews chapter 10 and again speaks of the new covenant. In verse 16 and 17, it's established by the blood of Christ that brings salvation to his people. It's his sacrificial death on behalf of his people. The blood is the symbol of a life poured out in sacrifice for the guilty. His death instead of ours. His sacrifice instead of our punishment. In my blood, which is shed for you. Literally, the blood on behalf of you shed. That's what it means. On behalf of. That is, for your sake, in your interest. The relationship between the action of Christ's shedding of blood and you and I is that it's for us. That glorious word that says it's on our behalf. That blood was shed to forgive your sins and make you a member of the new covenant people of God. The story of how that blood is going to be shed is what we're about to look at in the Gospel of Luke now. And as the blood of the Passover redeemed Israel, so the blood of Christ redeems the new covenant people of God. The blood of the Passover spared Israel's firstborn and condemned all who would not come under its blood, the blood of the Lamb. Interestingly, the blood of Christ was actually the offering of God's firstborn Son, only begotten Son. And it only saves those who come under it. Only those who come under that blood receive the deliverance from the far greater tyranny and destiny than Israel faced in Egypt. The tyranny of sin and Satan and the destiny of eternal hell were set free through the blood of Christ. But only those who come under it. How do you come under the blood of Christ? By believing, by faith, that blood is redemptive. That the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ really was a sacrifice for sinners to forgive their sins. And you believe that. And you say, I want to come under, as it were, the blood of Christ. I want it to take away my sins and set me free from the fear of death and from hell and from the power of sin. Because I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. I believe He rose again the third day. He is my Passover. I come under His blood right now by faith. God, save me. And the promise is you will be saved. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will bless our meditation today on the Last Supper and the glory of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant, that we will understand the great transition that was taking place in this historical text that we've studied from old to new, from Passover Lamb to Christ our Passover, from the family of Israel to the family of God in Christ. Lord, help us to apply this in our remembrance of Christ and the Lord's Supper in the days ahead. And, O God, I pray that if it please you, you will gather in thine elect even now under the blood of Christ through faith in Him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now open up our discussion to the men of the congregation, our members, if you have any comments or questions on the passage. No one today? Okay. Then we will go right to our song.